Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer was a loser. He was an outcast. He was an extreme outsider, if you will. He even spent time on the island of misfit toys. But Rudolph was an extreme outsider who became the ultimate insider through the intervention of another. His story reflected really the story of his creator. The story was written by Robert L. May. In 1939, Montgomery Ward, along with a lot of retail stores at the time coming out of the Depression, were trying to get people in the stores. So they started having Santa come in, and they gave out children's booklets about Christmas. And the idea was, we'll give out these booklets, we'll get families to come in, and they'll shop. So marketing hasn't changed a great deal in the last few decades. They've been buying booklets from other authors over the years, and this year they decided to write it in-house. So they tapped one of their own copywriters, Robert May, and they said, we want you to write it. You are the funniest guy at all of our office parties. You tell limericks, you have puns, you have the best stories. You write this children's story for us. And so in the spring of 1939, for Christmas of 1939, Robert May began writing this story. And the day he got that word, he had been reminiscing on his life. He was kind of self-aware. He was very reflective. And he said that day he had been going up the elevator with some coworkers. And they were just talking about what a great time they were going to have that weekend and all their plans. And he said, I got no plans. And he just leaned against the back of the elevator and he said, I am such a loser. I've been a loser since I was a kid. He said he was small in stature. And so as an early child all the way through junior high and high school, he was taunted by his peers and not allowed to play in their games. Does that sound familiar? His wife died of cancer that year. He went on to write the story. He wrote the story of an underdog that would become a hero, one that would become triumphant. It's a story of redemption. It's a story that all of us enjoy reading because all of us want to be the misfit that fits in eventually. All of us have something in our lives that we say, hey, that's a little bit of a hole. I'd like to fill that hole if I could. And so we love the story of Rudolph. They handed out 2.5 million copies that year. They had to drop out during the war years, and then by 1946, they had handed out 6 million copies. It was a huge hit with families. You remember the story of Rudolph, right? Rudolph was born with a bright, shiny nose. Some would even say it glows. Now, the story that you and I know has really been heavily influenced by the song that was written by Johnny Marks, who just happened to be Robert May's brother-in-law. He wrote other Christmas songs like I Heard the Bells on Christmas Morn and Holly Jolly Christmas and Rockin' Around the Christmas Tree. He wrote Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, and so that has really shaped our understanding of the story, as well as the Burl Ives narrated stop animation video of 1964, which I had the joy of watching again this week. That has shaped our story. That's a little bit different than the original story that Robert May wrote, but he's enjoyed the wealth from all three of them, so he doesn't really care. The story of Rudolph was one that was a story basically of shame. He was taunted by his peers. He was different, and different gets mocked and jeered at, and you know that he wasn't allowed to play in reindeer games. And he felt worthless. He was told, you will never fit in. Santa told him personally, you will never lead my sleigh, which was the ultimate goal of every reindeer, right? If you're going to be a reindeer, you want to lead the sleigh. And so if you remember the movie, he wandered in and out. He wandered through the North Pole. He left Christmastown. He joined up with another misfit, an elf named Herbie, who wanted to be a dentist, not an elf. They met Yukon Cornelius, and then they had some episodes of trying to escape the abominable snowman, and they ended up on the island of misfit toys, and eventually he came back. In fact, the way Burl Ives put it, he said, you know, he had grown up, he has this rack of antlers now, and he says he realized that he needed to accept responsibility, that he could not always run away from his troubles. And so he returned home. He accepted the taunting when he walked back through Christmastown. Happened to be Christmas Eve. There was a foggy storm. There was heavy, heavy snow, and Santa canceled Christmas because he couldn't get the sleigh out until he saw Rudolph. And he said, "Rudolph, with your nose so bright, won't you lead my sleigh tonight?" And of course, as you know, Rudolph went down in history. A legendary figure. Rudolph was an extreme outsider who became the ultimate insider because of the intervention of Santa Claus. Santa took his life and turned it around. It's a great story of redemption. It's the kind of story that all of us want to hear about, want to know about, and wonder who's going to intervene in our lives. Who's going to redeem us? Who's going to turn us around? What I want you to look at your Bibles with me if you brought it, or your phones if you got the app, or if not, we got it on the screen for you. We're going to turn to Luke chapter 19. We got a story, a true account, a historical account, a biblical account of a man who was in a complete misfit. This guy did not fit in socially, spiritually, or even physically. His name was Zacchaeus. And in the process of looking at his life, we get to look at Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. We find a lot about Jesus here that we recognize, some that's new to us, and some that's just refreshing to be reminded of. And we have hope. We have hope because we have a Savior who is there to intervene for us. I want to read the entire account first, Luke 19, 1-10. And then we'll come back and look at what takes place in the life of Zacchaeus. He entered Jericho, this is Jesus, and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried, and he came down, and he received him gladly. When they saw it, going back to the crowd, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." It was a story of a man who was a misfit, a man who was a loser, redeemed by Jesus Christ. It starts out in verse 1 and really sets the mood for us. It says that he entered Jericho and was passing through. This is Jesus Christ. He is, we read in the Gospel of Luke just a few chapters earlier, he has set his face like flint and is going to Jerusalem. He started up in Galilee where he was known, where all these people that followed him, his disciples, were from, and they made about a 6-month trip down to Jerusalem. And there was a determination to go. Determination to go. Now, was it determination to establish his own kingdom? No. Was it to put his disciples, his followers, in as the political and religious leaders? No. Was it to overthrow the current political and religious? No, it wasn't. Jesus Christ was determined to go to Jerusalem to redeem the world. He was going to Jerusalem so that he could go to the cross. That's why he set his face like flint. And he had to do that with a determination because the disciples wanted nothing to do with it. They knew that since the first year of his ministry, he's now about 3.5 years into his earthly ministry, that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the political leaders had all been plotting to kill Jesus. And by association, his followers. And they didn't want to go to Jerusalem. They tried to stalemate him along the way, and that didn't play out. And three occasions, Jesus taught them. He was discipling them the whole way. This is what it's like to follow me. This is what it's like to follow Jesus. This is what it's like to be a child of the King. You're going to face trouble. But don't worry, I've overcome the world. And as he's discipling them, on three occasions, he teaches them that I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer and die and rise again. And they didn't hear him. They pushed it aside. They didn't want to believe that that was real. It didn't make sense to them. It didn't fit their narrative. They had this narrative of coming in and overthrowing all the other kingdoms and setting up the kingdom of the Messiah. Recalling the glory days of King David. And that wasn't what they wanted to hear. And they were scared to death because the religious and political leaders were armed with the military. They were armed with the law. They had sheer numbers on their side. And the disciples were scared to death. And Jesus comes through Jericho, and he is now 18 miles from Jerusalem. 15 minutes on Interstate 45, about a half day's walk. He's that close to the cross, to where he'll go to the cross. The mood is very tense. The air is thick with anticipation. The people of Israel are not stupid. They know what is playing out on the big picture. And they know that this Jewish rabbi from Galilee, if he goes to Jerusalem, fireworks are going to happen. And here he is in Jericho. And so when it says he's passing through, we don't want to just bypass it and say, okay, now we know he's in Jericho. No, we want to know that this is a tense time and that Jesus has set his face like flint. It was prophesied before his birth, told to his father Joseph that he would be born and he would be named Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. And that is why he was going to the cross. We read in verses 2 through 4 that there was another character in this story. There was a man named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is an outcast. He is a loser. He is a social pariah. He is a misfit in Jericho. He's one of those few people that had the ability to make everybody hate him. We read here in verse 2 that he was a chief tax collector and he was rich. You know the story of a tax collector in Israel. They had contracts with the Roman government, and so already they're betraying their people because they work for Rome. But even worse, they're betraying their people because they're collecting taxes for the Roman government. And they're known as immoral, they're known as embezzlers, they're known as stealers and thieves and betrayers, they're known as very, very wealthy because, you see, they had to grab a percentage for Rome, and then Rome said, you can keep whatever you get above that. And when they looked at Zacchaeus and what he was doing in his area, he said, you know what, we're going to make you chief. We're going to give you the district of Jericho. Now, Jericho was an international border crossing across the Jordan River there, and so that brought in extra taxes. It was an area that had beautiful balsam groves. They shipped balsam all over the known world at the time. It had forests of palm trees, and so they harvested dates. It was a city of roses. It was a beautiful city, and you can bet that Zacchaeus had a villa with a view in this incredible city of Jericho. And he was hated because not only was he a tax collector, but he was a chief tax collector. He was a wealthy man. Here's what I want you to think of. If you're a liberal in America today, you think of Donald Trump as a billionaire who's out to destroy our country. And if you're a conservative in America today, you think of George Soros as a billionaire who's out to destroy our country. Well, that's kind of an either-or, whatever camp you're in. But for Zacchaeus, there wasn't an either-or. Everybody hated him. He was a billionaire who was out to destroy his own country. I am positive that even his own mother hated him because she had to face her friends at the well each day. And they hated him. This man was cursed. When anybody said his name, it was with curses, and they slammed doors in his face, and he was the chief tax collector of Jericho, truly hated by all. He was a man who had everything that money can buy, but he was missing something. He was missing something. We read in verse 3 that there was a longing that was stirring deep within him, because Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd. It doesn't matter if you're a billionaire and you can buy everything you want. It doesn't matter if you have a villa with a view of one of the most beautiful cities in the Roman Empire. It doesn't matter if you can buy anything that you want to eat or ride or do, because you can't buy love. You can't buy friendship. You can't buy respect. The only people that want to be around you are the people that want to make money off of you. They work for you. And when they go home, they wash themselves to get rid of your stench. This was a lonely man. This was a man who had everything he could buy, but something was missing. You know, as a French philosopher and mathematician, Blaise Pascal, who has the well-known quote that said, "There is a God-shaped void in every soul." That's what was missing for Zacchaeus. He could buy anything that money could buy him, but he couldn't fill this God-shaped void, this hole in his heart. He needed Jesus. And he had heard about Jesus. You don't run a tax district without knowing about this rabbi that's been roaming the country for 3 years. He had great scouts out there, and he had to have known that Jesus was a man who associated with tax collectors, even in his inner circle. There was Matthew. He had to know that Jesus partied with prostitutes and sinners, and he was always getting under the skin of the Pharisees, that he associated with misfits and losers like himself. And that when he walked away, people left in his wake were healed. He brought people back from the dead, even a child of a Roman soldier. He healed people of diseases. He went into the wilderness and brought a man back to full sanity who was possessed by demons. He was that powerful and that loving. This was a man who was honest to the core. He was filled with truth. But when he interacted with people, he was filled with grace. He didn't just steamroll people. Now, we know the rest of the story. We know him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who decided to step out of heaven and enter earth through the birth canal. He entered the chaos of our humanity because he wanted to associate with us. He wanted to reveal God to us. He wanted to die for our sins. And so he had to do that he had to be man to die, and God to make the eternal payment for our sins. That's who we know Jesus as, but Zacchaeus didn't know that. All he knew is this: here's this rabbi, and here's this huge conflict that's driving the political and religious authorities nuts, and everybody wants to be around him, and something stirs deep within Zacchaeus, and he says, I want to see him. I want to see who Jesus is. And so, verse 4, he runs ahead, and he climbs into a sycamore tree and in order to see him. He couldn't see him because of the crowd. He was small in stature. And do you think that crowd was going to open up and say, "Hey, you just come up here and stand up front"? No, they would relish the opportunity to give an elbow to the temple, to make him black and blue, to leave him less than whole. And so he runs ahead. He's a calculating man. He figures out Jesus is going to have to go through here. And so he jumps up in this tree. And you notice it's not an olive tree with really thin leaves, small leaves. It's a sycamore tree. If you look at the margin of your Bible, it says a fig mulberry tree. Fig leaves are huge. He was getting in that tree to hide. He wanted to be able to see Jesus. He wanted to be able to view him over the crowd, but he didn't want to be seen by the crowd or by Jesus. And I don't think you can look at this story. I don't think you can read that. I don't think it's any coincidence that he is hiding behind fig leaves, because that's what man has done since the beginning of time. Adam and Eve were in the garden, and they had complete and full fellowship with God. And then they disobeyed him. They sinned. They wandered away from his truth. They went astray. And when they did, they felt ashamed. They were naked. And so they tried to hide. And the Father said in the garden, "Where are you?" And they said, "Well, we're hiding because we are ashamed." And they covered themselves with fig leaves. I don't think it's any coincidence that Zacchaeus here is hiding in a fig tree to try and hide from Jesus, because deep down he is a sinner. It's bad enough to be a social outcast, but he's a sinner. You see, he's small in stature physically, he's small in stature socially, but spiritually he's completely lost. He has no stature spiritually either. And so he's hiding in this tree and he's looking for Jesus. He recognizes a longing within and he's desperate to see Jesus. What does that person look and sound like? He climbs the tree and he wants to see Jesus. And then he gets the shock of his life. He gets something to happen that has never happened in recent years. And we read in verse 5, when Jesus came to the place, he stopped. This is Jesus determined to go to Jerusalem. This is Jesus with his disciples egging him on. "Let's go. Let's get out of here. Don't stop. Don't stop long enough for anybody to capture you." And Jesus stops. And he looks up in the tree and he looks Zacchaeus in the eye and he calls him by name. And he doesn't curse. He calls him by name. This is a man who has no friends. This is a man who hasn't been called by name with a look of love in the eye for years. And Jesus says to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay. I must stay with you." We learn about Jesus. He's on the clock. This is like your coworker at 4:45 on a Friday afternoon. They are so anxious to get out of there. They're not even checking Facebook anymore. They just want to leave and go home. And that's where Jesus is. He's in Jerusalem. He's in Jericho. He's almost to Jerusalem. And yet he stops. He stops to look at an individual who's the most extreme outsider in that culture. There's incredible tension in the air, but Jesus expresses his love for Zacchaeus. He says to Zacchaeus, "I must stay at your house." Now, this is where the disciples must have gone apoplectic, because he uses a word here that means to remain, to have fellowship, to actually come as your guest. It is a term that he had used with the disciples when he was telling them to deepen their relationship with him. It's the word abide. And so he's saying, "I want to come and abide with you. I want to stay at your house. I want to have fellowship with you." And it's surprising Zacchaeus didn't just fall out of the tree and break a leg, because Jesus has looked at him, he's called him by name, and now he said, "I want to come to your place." And in that ancient Near East culture, that was a huge way of saying, "I want to fellowship with you. I accept you. I want to be with you." We learn about God the Father here as well, because Jesus is following the Father's plan of redemption. He's going to Jerusalem. He's told his disciples 3 times, "I must go." That is the word of the Father. That's the divine initiative, the divine requirement. "I must do this." And that's the word he uses here. Jesus is here to redeem the world, but he shows us how important each individual is. In the Father's plan, people count. He cares for each one of us individually. He knows what shape the hole in the heart is for each one of us. He knows what stirs our deepest longings to fit in. And he has the answer. He is our only hope. And so he says, I must stay. I'm not going to hurry on through. And so Zacchaeus in verse 6, with heart-pounding joy, jumps down and takes him home. Received him gladly, literally rejoicing greatly. Zacchaeus had to be in shock. But he received Jesus and brought him home. And of course, this brought a reaction from the crowd. When they saw it, they all began to grumble. First, they're a hindrance to Zacchaeus even seeing Jesus, and now they're a hindrance to his relationship with Jesus. And so they say, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. If you went into somebody's home, you were showing approval of them. If you had fellowship with them, you were showing that you were part and parcel with them as a friend. And so the crowd is talking about Jesus, the rabbi, as being one who approves of sin. You know, one of the problems here, and it's a problem that you and I can identify with, is that they've forgotten about their own sin. They've become so comfortable with their own sin that they can now sit in judgment of others and say, look at that. He's going to be with Zacchaeus. And that's an easy thing to do because you've got a lot of room on the spectrum to sin before you become as immoral and unpatriotic as Zacchaeus. And so that's what they do. They grumble. They elevate themselves at the expense of Zacchaeus, and they completely ignore their own sin while Zacchaeus is showing what it means to approach Jesus on his terms, to simply receive him with humility. They're right about Zacchaeus' condition, but they're wrong about grace. He is a sinner, but they don't realize that Jesus Christ comes with truth and with grace, and that he has hope for a sinner. We have to be careful that we don't jump to conclusions, to the same conclusions that our community does about others, or that we don't think that God judges others the way we do. Because we get a look at Jesus Christ here, who reaches out to an up-and-outer, an outsider, an outcast, a misfit, a loser, and joins him in his home for fellowship and shares his life with him. How do we know that? Because in verse 8, at some point, Zacchaeus stands up during dinner and says to the Lord this, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anybody, I'm gonna pay them back four times." You know what has happened here? Zacchaeus' heart is transformed. He has expressed his belief in Jesus Christ. On this side of the cross, we would say that he is trusting Christ as his Savior. Jesus had told Nicodemus, a religious leader, whom he met at midnight because that guy didn't want to be seen out in the open talking to Jesus. He said, "The Father sent me because he loved the world so much that whoever believes on me shall not perish but have eternal life." Those were words that Zacchaeus needed to hear. That was the deep longing within his heart. He knew that he was morally ragged. He might not know the term sinner, but that was him. And Jesus had the answer. And we know that because this is evidence of a transformed heart. This is a heart that has been changed from the inside out. When you love God, when you respond to him, you express that love for others, and his generosity is off the charts here. Does he have the money? Certainly. Does the law require, the Old Testament law, repayment? Certainly. But he has gone way above and beyond because he is generous, because his heart has been changed by Jesus Christ. He has seen Jesus up close. He has experienced his love and his beauty and his majesty and his grace and his truth. And he has responded. Jesus gives us a summary statement in verse 8, or in verse 9, and he says, "Today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham." Jesus is clear that Zacchaeus has exhibited faith in Jesus, that he believed Jesus, and he believed that Jesus was God the Son, and that his promises were true. You see, in just a few days, Jesus was going to go to the cross, and Dr. Luke tells us that later in chapters 22 and 23, and he would take on the sin of the world, and he would die on the cross, and he would be buried, and he would rise again 3 days later. Zacchaeus was believing in that promise. As a sinner, when we believe in Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven, and we receive the free gift of eternal life. That's hope for every misfit, for every loser, for every spiritual outcast, of which all of us are. Jesus declares that Zacchaeus is now a follower of her, of his. How does he say that? Well, he says he too is a son of Abraham. And when he says that, he's not referring to the fact that Zacchaeus physically is an Israelite, is a son of Abraham, but that spiritually he is a son of Abraham. Because Jew and Gentile alike can become a son of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we're told about Abraham, that when he believed the promise of God, Genesis 15, that it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul explains it for us in Romans 4, that when he believed the promise of God, his sins were forgiven, he was justified, he was declared righteous. And that's true for everyone who places their faith in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says, Zacchaeus is my son, a child of the king, because he has placed his faith in me. And then Jesus finishes out by saying this in verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Jesus has come to redeem mankind from their sin. He has come to seek us out. He knows whatever role we play as an extreme outsider. He knows how we are misfits. He knows that we are spiritual losers. And so he has come to intervene. Zacchaeus was an extreme outsider who became the ultimate insider because of the intervention of Jesus Christ. And Jesus lets us know that in this great mission of his to redeem the world, to go to the cross and take on the sin of the world, that doesn't leave out individuals. He stops in Jericho to see Zacchaeus be saved. Jesus cares about each one of us as individuals. He knows our needs. We have a God that loves us and that reaches out to us. And that's an incredible thing when you think about it, because most of us tend to think of an image of God that reflects more of the crowd, that can kind of measure how sinful an individual is and then shun them. That's called self-righteousness, and we people are good at that, but God has no knowledge of that. That's not how he acts toward people. He is filled with grace, and he reaches out, and he offers the free gift of salvation to all who will believe in Jesus Christ. We saw Rudolph as an extreme outsider who became the ultimate insider through the intervention of Santa, and Zacchaeus as the extreme outsider in Jericho who became the ultimate insider in the kingdom because of the intervention of Jesus. I want to offer Jesus to you as the one who can intervene in your life, who can forgive your sin, who can take that deep longing that stirs within you and fill it with his joy and his peace and his life, an abundant life. Santa chose Rudolph because of what Rudolph could do for Santa, light the way. Jesus chose Zacchaeus because of what he could do for Zacchaeus. Light the way. Jesus offers salvation to each and every one of us. Scripture says that all of us have sinned, that all of us have gone astray from God's truth. And the penalty for sin is death. It's an eternal death separated from the living God for all eternity. But there's good news. Scripture tells us that God demonstrated His own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we come to salvation simply by faith, by trusting Jesus as our Savior, by believing that He is God the Son and that He died on the cross for your sin in your place, was buried and rose again. If you commit your life to Him with that belief, He will enter your life and forgive your sins. He will take that deep longing that stirs within and fill it up with His grace and majesty and beauty and love. He will give you eternal life, and He will enter your life to lead you. It may be that you already are a follower of Jesus Christ, but that's not your experience of life. And I would say that He looks at you just like He looked at Zacchaeus in the tree, and He says, hey, I want to stay with you. I want to abide with you. And so if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, I challenge you to make 2018 a year where you deepen that relationship, where you abide with Christ, where you get to know Him more personally and obey Him with greater joy. But if you've not yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, I'm going to invite you to do that right now. You can express that just in the silence of your heart. I'm going to ask everybody to bow your heads, if you will. And if you want to trust Jesus as your Savior, you can talk to Him right now, something like this. Dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I'm a misfit spiritually. I am morally ragged, and I have broken the law of God. I have not lived perfectly. I'm a sinner. And I believe that You died on the cross for my sin in my place and paid the penalty of death. I ask You to come into my life. Forgive me of my sin. Thank You for giving me the free gift of eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. That's the simplicity of grace, simply trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if that is your first time to trust Christ today, then you get to experience His joy in a fresh way this Christmas. He has entered your life and forgiven your sins and given you the free gift of eternal life. And I celebrate with you. Let's sing.